Our scripture readings this evening from Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, into chapter 3, and then 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue the passage that we began last week, chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. Please stand now for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And we'll be reading the whole passage here, all the way down to 15, but we'll be particularly concentrating on verses 8 and then 11 through 14 this evening as we look at men and women in the church different by design. Paul the Apostle, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." Please be seated. Let's call upon the name of the Lord in prayer as we prepare to hear the preaching of the word. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for all of your word, for the whole counsel of God. We thank you that this portion of your word in your providence is the portion of your word which we have come to this evening. And we ask you, Lord, that as with any other portion of your word, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, for we are not able to understand or to accept or to obey these things except by your Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts this evening. We pray that you would work in the heart of the minister, and we pray that you would work in the hearts of those who hear. And we ask you that you would give us soft hearts to hear these things, but also that these things would be proclaimed in a way that is pleasing to you, glorifying to you, and in a way that is not demeaning to any member of the congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I spent part of yesterday morning in jail. I hope that doesn't surprise you too much. Now, before you get too worried about your pastor, let me explain that a little bit. I had the privilege yesterday of taking a tour of the Virginia Beach Correctional Center. And it was a rewarding experience on a lot of different levels. As I was sitting there listening to a sheriff's deputy giving directions to the group that was there, men and women gathered together to minister, hopefully, Lord willing, as they were considering whether or not God was calling them to jail ministry, I immediately realized in that orientation how I needed to begin my evening sermon. A sermon that I'd been meditating upon for quite some time and not quite sure how to think about many of the things in the text and difficult things, but things that needed to be preached on Sunday, Sunday coming, Sunday always coming. And so as I was sitting in that briefing room, rows of tables, rows of chairs, in a room where a group of men and women were considering volunteering in a jail, all of us listening intently to what life in jail is like, some of us perhaps with a bit more firsthand experience of that than others, but as I was listening, something struck me. The deputy, a woman, explained to us that we were going to start our tour. We would need to split up men with men and women with women. Men with men, women with women. The men would tour the women's section of the jail. The women would tour the men's section of the jail. Now, if you're wondering if I got that right, you're actually correct. I didn't get that right. It wasn't really that way. Just wanted to see if anyone was listening. The men were going to go to the men's side of the jail. The women were going to go to the women's side of the jail. So what's the point? What does that have to do with 1 Timothy 2? The point is that despite all the changes going on around us in culture, despite all the confusion in our culture, and there's much confusion in our culture today, the point is that despite all of this, the Virginia Beach Correctional Center still considers it appropriate and necessary to distinguish between men and women. Now, the question is, why is that? Why is that? Well, we don't really have time to answer that question thoroughly. For one thing, there's a revelation in creation that all people are aware of and have to live according to whether they want to or not, even though they seek to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But the short answer is simply this, that God has made men and women differently. God has made men and women differently. And as we saw last time, those differences are essential to what it means to be human. You see, our culture is seeking to promote the idea of androgyny. Androgyny is the idea that there is no distinction between men and women, and it doesn't really matter. Well, that's what our culture wants, or the culture around us, I should say, wants to promote. But God has made men and women different, and these are essential to what it means to be human, these differences. As I said last time, God in the beginning made mankind, male and female. And having made them male and female, he gave them dominion over the creatures. It was a shared dominion in one sense. It was a shared dominion, but it wasn't an equal dominion in the sense that both had the same role in that dominion. We'll see that in a moment. This is an absolute bedrock, foundational Christian truth that men and women are different by design. And there should be nothing controversial here. But the problem for a pastor who comes to a passage like this is that we come to this passage in the midst of the 21st century. We are 21st century men and women. We are men and women very much influenced and shaped by the culture in which we live. And what that means is that we're very much like Christians in Ephesus at the time that Paul was writing. Paul knew them very well. He knew their particular struggles. He knew their particular temptations. There's nothing new under the sun. And what's controversial in the church now was controversial in the church then. And perhaps will always be controversial. And quite frankly, the teaching of this passage has never, ever, ever been easy. It's never been easy for women to hear. It's never been easy for men to preach. And there are temptations on both sides. Nevertheless, we are coming this evening to the very Word of God. And that needs to be our starting point. That needs to be our bedrock. We need to be ready, whatever our sentiments might be, whatever our hearts might be saying to us, we need to be ready to submit ourselves, men and women, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we hope to do tonight as we take a closer look now at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. And I want to look at this section, and particularly those verses I mentioned, verse 8 and then verses 12 to 14, particularly to take a look at those verses under two points. First, authority in the church, and second, submission in the church. Authority and submission. Let's look first at authority in the church. And the first thing that I want to focus in on is God's authority in the church. That's the most important thing. Our focus tonight will be a bit narrower than it was last time. I want to see what this passage teaches about men and women in the church. As we've seen, Paul's overall purpose in the book of 1 Timothy is how Timothy and how the whole church is to conduct itself in the household of God. He says that in the context of a chapter that focuses on church authority, chapter 3 focuses on authority in the church, the qualifications for office. And so he's saying, how are we going to conduct ourselves? How is the church going to be ordered? That's chapter 3. And Paul deals with those qualifications for officers in the church there in chapter 3. And so we have to look ahead a bit to see what's coming, to see where we are. And when we do, we see how Paul is laying a foundation. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's going to say. And he's laying a foundation. He wants us to take a step-by-step look at how the church is to be ordered. He's concerned that this church would be a well-ordered church. We've already seen that there was false teaching going on in the church at Ephesus. In particular, there was false teaching in regard to the law. There were some in Ephesus who desired to be teachers of the law. But, as Paul says, they understood neither the law or even the ramifications of their own teaching about the law. We don't know for sure, but it seems that this may have been a concern here too as well. Paul seems to be addressing a problem in the church. We know he had to do this also in Corinth. He had to address problems, many problems in the church. Well, there were problems in Ephesus as well, and he's already been addressing some of those problems. And it may be that Paul is actually addressing an error about men and women in the church. It may be that there were women teaching men in services at Ephesus already. Or perhaps Paul knew that there were women who desired to be teachers and to have authority over men in the church at Ephesus. We don't know. It's possible. But Paul, under inspiration, whatever the situation is, Paul, under the inspiration of God, needs to address the issue of authority. That's the big issue here. The big issue for both men and women in the church is the issue of authority. That's the issue in every age. That was the issue in the Garden of Eden. That's the issue now that Paul wants to address. So notice how Paul gets to where he's going. In verse 8, he addresses men. His focus there is particularly on prayer. Remember, prayer has been the focus of Paul's instruction up to that point in chapter 2. But until this point, until this section of Scripture, his instruction has been rather generic. Look at me at verse 1 in chapter 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Well, one might ask, well, who is to do the praying? You know, we see who the praying is for, but who is to do the praying? But that's not the focus there. There, the focus is not on who, the focus is on what? The activity of prayer, an activity, as we saw, that is to be central in the life of the church. But now here in verse 8, that focus begins to narrow. And the focus now is on men. I think it's important to note that in the original Greek, there are different words that could be used here. The word that is actually used here is not the generic word for men. The word that's used here is the word that's used for males in distinction to females. I think that's important. We should know that. We saw last time that there are reasons why Paul would address men in particular at this point. Paul is wanting to emphasize the creation order, that men are called by God to lead, especially in spiritual things. And as we'll see a little later on, that's exactly what didn't happen in the garden that should have happened. Men are called by God to lead, especially in spiritual things like prayer. Now we'll see how this becomes important, as I said, a little later on. But we shouldn't get the impression that Paul is somehow saying that women should not pray. We shouldn't get that impression at all. Women should pray. Women should join with men praying in the church. Women should do that. In fact, we have examples in the book of Acts of that very thing happening. Men and women together praying. Women should pray. They should join with men in praying in the church. But Paul's focus here is on, as I said last time, the men who are called to lift up holy hands. And I interpreted that to mean a reference to ordained officers in the church. And so we saw how men are to lead God's people in the chief part of worship, in particular, prayer. There's a contrast in verses 8 and 9 between men and women. But I want you to notice that the contrast is not an absolute contrast. Why do I say that? Well, because of the words, in like manner also. In like manner also. There's something similar about the conduct of women to what is said of men. There's something similar here. There's a comparison being made, but it's not an absolute contrast. Men and women are not the same. Men and women are not created by God to do the same things. Men and women cannot do all of the same things. I can't give birth to a child, for example. Men and women cannot do the same things. There's a difference that's reflected and ought to be reflected, especially in the worship of church. In the worship of the church. That's what the focus was last time. That we are image bearers of God and that we as the church of God are to display, to reflect that image of God, especially in the worship of God's people. There's a difference. But notice the point. Men are to be Christ-like in the way that they lead. Men are to have a submissive disposition. Especially if I'm right here, that this is in reference to the elders, if I'm right about that, especially the elders are to have a submissive, Christ-like disposition. And it's best seen as men submit to God in prayer without wrath and without doubting. Men submitting to God without wrath and without doubting. So in verse 9, Paul deals also with the disposition of women. Women, too, are to have a Christ-like disposition. And that's really the emphasis there, the disposition, not so much the way that they dress, although that is mentioned. It's a disposition that will be seen certainly in the way that they dress. Your disposition will be seen in the way that you dress. Dressing modestly is a reflection of something that's in your heart. And not dressing modestly is a reflection of something that is not in your heart. It'll be seen in what they wear. It'll be seen in what they don't wear. But most of all, this is what Paul wants us to see. And I'm going to come back to this next week, so don't think I'm just glossing over this. Most of all, it'll be seen in how they adorn themselves with good works. That's what Paul says of women. Now, it's not that men are not supposed to adorn themselves with good works. That's why I say that the contrast is not absolute. Men, too, are called to adorn themselves with good works. We'll look at that more carefully next time. But here's what we need to see. The big issue in this passage is how men and women relate not to one another, but how they relate to God. The big issue is not how men and women relate to one another, but how they relate to God. You see, that's important. How they relate to one another is important, but it's secondary. The big issue is how they relate to God. And you won't understand either authority or submission if you simply look at it on the human level. You won't understand authority or submission if you're just focused on the human level, which so often is what happens when we come to a passage like this. People are focused on what men should do, on what women should do, on what men shouldn't do, and what women shouldn't do. And all of that, in its proper place, is important. But we need to focus on what Paul focuses on here, how men and women are to relate to God. And then we'll understand how men and women are to relate to one another under God's authority. And so that brings us then to the question of ultimate authority. Paul is going to ground his argument in an argument from creation. He's going to ground his argument not in any cultural practices happening at Ephesus. You don't see that anywhere in the passage. Any reference to culture at all. The argument is grounded in creation, which means that he's really grounding his argument in Scripture, in the Word of God. That's where he's grounding his argument. And that's where our starting point needs to be. Because the real question, when you and I come to a passage like this, is, will I accept what I'm reading? Will I accept what I'm hearing? Will I accept this as the teaching of God's Word? Even if I don't like it, even if it's hard, will I accept this as the teaching of God's Word? Will I come to it in order to submit my will to God's will? Or will I come to it with some human judgment or some human opinion? Well, first and foremost, this passage confronts us at this point. It confronts all of us, men and women, and children as well. We're confronted with that question, will I submit myself to the authority of God and God alone? And I think it needs to be said with all clarity and conviction that submission is not just for women. Submission is not just for women. It's for men and women. It's for the elders of the church. It's for everyone here in this room. And that's where we need to start tonight. Are you and I ready to accept this teaching, this passage as God's Word? Or will we seek to explain it away? The problem is that if we do, we're going to lose the whole gospel. If we seek to explain any passage, any portion of the whole counsel of God away, then we're going to lose the whole gospel. We're going to lose Christ. We're going to lose the Bible. We're going to lose worship. And we might pride ourselves on being reformed, but we're going to lose what it means to be reformed according to the Scriptures. On the other hand, if we let God tell us how to think, if we let God shape the way His church is to be ordered, then our greatest happiness will be found in submitting to God and to His Word through His Son by His Spirit. And so that brings us now to submission in the church. And the first thing that I want to look at are two words, silence and submission. Those two words found there in the text and in the Greek meaning silence and submission. We come to verses 11 and 12, ready to submit to God, then it's really not difficult to understand. It may be difficult to apply. That's a whole separate question. It's not difficult to understand. It may be difficult to obey for men and for women, but it's not difficult to understand. The first point is that a woman is to learn in silence with all submission. The context is the church. The context is the gatherings of the church. And a woman is to learn in silence with all submission. As I said last time, it's easy to jump right to the word submission. But how will a woman, or a man for that matter, how will anyone know what submission is, what it looks like? How will she know when to submit and when not to? How will she know how Jesus Christ submitted to His Father? How will she know any of this if she doesn't first learn? She doesn't learn the Word of God. And so this is the first point. Every woman is to be a student of the Word. Every woman is to be, as one author has put it, a household theologian, or a housewife theologian, you might say. Even if she's not a housewife, she should at least be a theologian in her own home. And that's the first point, that every woman is to be a student of the Word. And this is important for us to understand. Women, there are limits to your submission. Just as there are limits to a man's submission in the church. There are limits to your submission to your husband, if you're married. There are limits. There are limits to your submission to church leaders, to church authorities. Men, there are limits to your submission, to your elders, to your employers. There are limits to your submission. We are to obey God rather than man, for example. And we see examples of that, particularly in the New Testament. The apostles themselves submitting not to the civil authorities when the civil authorities told them to do that which they could not do according to the Word of God. There are limits to your submission. The only absolute submission is to God through Jesus Christ, His Son. All other submission is limited by the Word of God. And how will you know what submission is to look like if you're not a student of the Word? How will you know? You need to know the Scriptures. You need to know the Scriptures so you won't be led astray. There's so much bad teaching on every side of this subject that it's hard not to get tangled up and confused about these things. On the one hand, there's what I would call hyper-patriarchy. Hyper-patriarchy. This is a view of male authority that is unbiblical and tyrannical. Notice I say hyper-patriarchy. Patriarchy is not the problem. The Bible speaks of patriarchy. Hyper-patriarchy is a problem. It's a deep problem. It's a problem that we don't have time to get into in all of its ramifications tonight. But the Bible is patriarchal in the sense that it emphasizes male leadership, particularly in the church and in the home. But hyper-patriarchy takes a good institution of God and distorts it. And we see many examples of this, especially, I hate to say this, but especially in the Reformed churches. We see many examples of this. It takes a good institution of God and it distorts it. Men, if you want to know what leadership looks like, you need to look to Jesus Christ. What true biblical leadership looks like. Simply look to Jesus Christ, who laid down His life, who became a bondservant for our sakes. That's what true male leadership looks like. That's the kind of leadership that women might gladly submit to if their hearts are right with the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other side of hyper-patriarchy is something called egalitarianism or feminism. Egalitarianism seeks to erase lines that God has drawn in creation. It seeks to blur every distinction. It seeks a rigid kind of equality in every sphere, particularly in spheres of authority, in authority relationships. An egalitarian says there is no longer, what we might call a biblical, so-called biblical egalitarian, will say there is no longer male and female. All are one in Christ. And you say, well, that's true. It is true. All in the Church of Jesus Christ are one in Christ. God has, in one sense, taken away that barrier. But like any other biblical truth, it can't be set against other truths, like the truths of this passage. Effeminism is a view that seeks to liberate women from the shackles of male oppression. And it tends to be a reaction to some degree, and maybe even to a large degree, to very real oppression. We need to understand this. Feminism is a reaction to a very large degree to real oppression, to male leadership that doesn't look at all like the leadership reflected in Jesus Christ. And so men, because of sin, don't have a very good track record at using authority well. That's true of women as well. Nobody really has a good track record of using authority well. Because it's not absolute power that corrupts absolutely. We are already corrupt by nature and we don't use power or authority well. But of course, feminism is an overreaction. An overreaction. And it ends up being a reaction not only against male oppression, but against God and His Word. And so then, what's the teaching of the text? What's the teaching of the text? Look at me at verse 12. Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Paul repeats the word silence here, which he used also in verse 11. He connects the word silence with teaching and authority. A woman is to learn. She's to learn so that she can know and love God. She's to learn so that she can know God's will. She's to learn so that she can know how to please God with good works flowing from a heart transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. She's to learn so that she can reflect God's image in a distinctly feminine way. She's to learn. But what does it mean? What does that mean? It means that in the church, every woman is called to silence and submission. That's the teaching of the text. But notice, even this is not absolute. Paul is not saying that women should not sing in worship, for example. He's not saying that. He's not calling for an absolute silence in worship. Again, this is going to be difficult for us to apply, but the point is that we need to understand Paul is not calling for an absolute silence. Paul is not saying, for example, that when the church is gathered together, a woman can't come to her pastor and ask for some sort of counsel. He's not saying that there is an absolute silence in every gathering of the church. It's not absolute. He's making a very specific point with a very specific application. No woman is to teach or to have authority over a man in the church. That's the teaching of the text. Godly women are to be silent in that sense. I know all kinds of questions arise at this point. Does that mean that women, for example, shouldn't pray in prayer meetings? Some godly Christians say that it does. Some godly Reformed Christians. In fairness to them, we should remember that the practice of Reformation Presbyterian Church and most Orthodox Presbyterian churches is a relatively new thing in Reformed church history. We should be aware of that. We should understand that. But after wrestling with this text now for 2 weeks and after studying many sides of the issue and after reading journal articles and commentaries and speaking to other Christians, after much prayer for wisdom to understand God's Word rightly, after long discussions with my wife and other believers that I trust, I'm convinced that this text simply refers, at this point here in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, it simply refers to teaching and church office. For one thing, the passage is followed by the qualifications for office. That sets it in a context. Paul is moving in that direction already. And the qualifications for office are clearly limited to men. But secondly, Paul could have said, I do not permit a woman to pray. He doesn't say that. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. We have to extrapolate something from that in order to say that women shouldn't pray. Now, you may make that extrapolation. You may come to that as what you believe to be a good and necessary consequence of Scripture. And we shouldn't think that simply because somebody does that, that they are seeking to oppress women, for example. We shouldn't think that. We shouldn't go there. We should have the judgment of charity about other believers. I would not make that judgment, but some godly Christians may. I want you to be aware of that. I want you to treat them with respect as you talk to them about these issues. And I hope that they would treat you with respect as well. It's a real issue that Paul wants to address. He's not saying that women are never to teach. There are contexts in which it's entirely appropriate for a woman to teach. Think of Priscilla and Aquila together instructing. But his point is simply that God's creation order must be reflected, particularly in the gatherings of the church. God's creation order is to be reflected. And that's where Paul goes in verses 13 to 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So this is the ground of Paul's argument. Not a cultural ground, but a scriptural ground. And the argument's really quite simple. He does exactly what Jesus does. When Jesus argues for the permanency of marriage in Matthew 19, for example. Man may violate God's creation order in society and in culture. Man does it all the time in society and in culture. Calvin says at that point, that when we see that happening, it's God's way of judging us for our self-righteousness and thinking we know better than God. But nevertheless, as Jesus says, in the beginning it was not so. In the beginning it was not so. God formed the man first out of the dust of the ground. God revealed himself in many ways to Adam before Eve even existed. Adam was the head of the whole human race. He was placed in the garden. God made a covenant with him. And Adam was the one responsible before God for the whole human race. You have to understand that aspect of responsibility. Because if you want authority, you have to understand that with that authority comes great responsibility. Every elder in the church needs to wrestle with that and grapple with that. God revealed something else to Adam. He revealed, after showing him, after Adam exercising dominion by naming the creatures, he'll later name Eve, showing his dominion in that sense over Eve as well. But Adam was, God revealed to Adam his need for a helpmate, a companion who would help him to worship and glorify God and to exercise this dominion that God had graciously given to Adam. It was not good for the man to be alone. And so he made a companion for him. And the glory of the helpmate, I want you to see this. The glory of the helpmate surpassed the glory of all the other creatures put together. The glory of the helpmate surpassed the glory of all the other creatures put together. And she was to be with the man. And she was to help the man in that calling that the man had been given to tend and to keep the garden. Nevertheless, she was made for the man, not the man for her, in the sense that the man was to be the head. That's the simple teaching of Scripture. This is Paul's whole point, except that he adds one more thing. He doesn't just stop there. He adds a second argument, an argument that goes even beyond the argument that he makes from creation. He argues from the fact of sin and the fall. That's what you see in verse 14. Why is it that Paul does this? Well, we need to understand what happened in the garden. The serpent came to Eve in order to subvert the creation order. He comes in the guise of a creature. Man is to have dominion over the creatures. A creature comes and a creature does an end run around the man. He does an end run around the man. He did it in order to subvert God's established order. And Eve walked right into the trap. She was tempted at this very point to take charge of the situation. She was tempted with the simple subtlety of the words, "Has God really said?" She wasn't there when God spoke those words. She was to believe her husband. And she was to submit to that, because that was the teaching of God through her husband. She walked right into his trap. "Has God really said?" How would she know if God had really said that or not? She wasn't there. But Adam should have known better. Adam was the head, not only of Eve, but remember, all mankind. And if we lose sight of that, then we lose sight of all of our theology of who Christ is. Adam, the head of mankind, all Adam, all mankind fell. Christ, the head of the new humanity, all who believe in Christ. If we lose sight of Adam's headship over Eve and over all the rest of his posterity, then we lose sight of our theology of who Christ is and what he came to do. We lose our redemption. We lose the gospel. Adam was the head not only of Eve, but of all mankind. And by passively taking the fruit from his wife's hand, by allowing himself to be led in the garden rather than to lead, the whole human race was plunged into sin and misery and death. Now, we know that's not the end of the story, don't we? We know it's at this point that God comes with the gospel. Do you not see what Paul is teaching? What Paul is saying to Timothy? If we lose our way here, we will cease to be the church of Jesus Christ. And I wish what I just said was really hyperbole. But it's not. In my lifetime, we have seen entire denominations fall at precisely this point. We've seen it happen in a very short time. And how did it happen? Not because they consciously set out to defy God, but simply because they substituted human wisdom for God's wisdom. They threw away their Bibles. Let us be encouraged that we have God's Word. We have God's Spirit in order to help us to understand God's Word. Let us see the beauty of His design for men and for women, and let us seek to grow in our submission, men and women, to Christ and to His Word. Every one of us in this room has a problem with authority and submission. Every single one of us. It's a problem with us, not a problem with God. It's a problem with us, not a problem with God's created order. It's a problem with our sinful hearts, not a problem with God's Word. And that's why we need the gospel. We have a Savior who humbled Himself for our sakes. We have a Savior who made Himself lower than the lowliest servant for us, who submitted Himself. Even when it didn't make sense to His holy human will, when He said, "Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, my will, not my will be done, but your will be done." Brothers and sisters, that is what submission looks like. There's not a single man here tonight who deserves to have any authority at all from God. And if you're here tonight, if you're puffed up with pride because you're a husband and a father, you're the head, you failed to learn from Christ that being a husband and a father means being a servant. It means denying yourself. None of us deserves anything from God except damnation in hell. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel? Not a single woman here tonight deserves the glorious calling of womanhood, of motherhood, of serving Christ in His church with the gifts and callings peculiar to godly womanhood, of doing good works in the church. But what a gracious and loving and merciful Father we have. He's established the church and given her the privilege of being Christ's bride. May He also give us grace by His Holy Spirit to submit, every one of us, to Him in godliness and in love. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, We thank you, O Lord, for your authority over us. We thank you that we have a God and a Father who is all wise, who knows far better than we do what our calling is, not only as creatures, but as redeemed sons and daughters of the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us more and more to be submissive to the whole counsel of your word, and not to come to your word with human opinions and human judgments, not to come to the word with our feelings ruling over us, but to come to your word humbly, submissively, both men and women, and to submit to you in joy and thankfulness because we have a Savior who submitted to you for our sakes. We pray all this in His name. Amen.